Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As we look at our bulletin, it's a reminder for our coming fifth Sunday here at the end of September, and what is involved in our fifth Sunday celebration, benevolence offering, and a time for more fellowship that will include an opportunity for one of my favorites is just a time for testimonies and favorite songs. So that's coming up, you know, on the 30th. And as a reminder, if see me or Pastor, if you don't understand where the middle Sunday school room is, you know you're at the right place when you see a lot of kitchen things, you know. So
big conference table surrounded by black leather chairs.
Correct. Between pastor's office and the stairway. Okay. So we're saying that don't forget to take a look. You have an opportunity if you gave those things in good faith, you know, in times past. If you would like them back, fine. If you don't, then in a few weeks they'll be donated elsewhere. So please go down and take a look. And for those of you that don't get here on a Wednesday night, make sure you pick up the blue sheet for prayer requests for our own people and for our extended family. But Lord really laid Walt Dove and Louise and Teresa, their daughter. He is now... I guess he is home. He's not in the back in the hospital. He's been bouncing back and forth, but he is under 24/7 home care now. So let's remember, Walt has been so used to being so active, so faithful, and you know, so many of our senior saints. That's the way we want to be remembered. And as long as God allow us to be here, that's a wonderful thing. But it's a major change in life for families as we get there. And lastly, it's always appropriate to be thankful. Okay, and dear pastor and church family, on behalf of the Georgia Association of Schools, I would like to thank you for your support of Christian Education, the GACS, and me in particular. Your support is very significant to this ministry. Thanks. In his service, Dr. Bryant. So we appreciate your ministry as well, Mike. Thank you.
Good morning. Hymn number 538. There is peace in the name of Jesus. Stand with me, please, and we'll sing the whole song. 538, there is peace in the name of Jesus.
There is peace in the name of Jesus.
Jesus.
Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we have the privilege to be in your house this morning. We pray, Father, that our worship would come from heart to love and to with thee. Lord, we pray that if any are here this morning who do not know the Savior, that today will be the day, but through the preaching of the word, the singing of the songs, that they would understand their need of Jesus Christ. Pray for our pastor as he brings the message this morning, Lord, that you would just bless and encourage him, give him clarity of thought, and have a word through him to each of our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Comforting to know that we serve a sovereign God who loves us as his own children. Turn in your hymnals to number 529. It's recognizing that truth that makes it possible for us to sing this truth, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Yeah, 529. And we will sing all four verses. We'll sing the refrain on verses 1 and 4. So all four verses, refrain on 1 and 4.
When peace like a river
Oh, Thank you. thankful for your love and your goodness to us, Lord, yes. And that you are always with us, as we just sang. And Lord, we just ask that you'll bless us, that you'll be with us during this time and at all times. Lord, we ask that you'll bless this offering, bless those who give, those who are not able to as well, Lord, and bless those that use this money. And Lord, we just pray that we will be the ministry that you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can get one to you. Anybody need one of those? We are returning to our study in the Gospel of John. We are in the 14th chapter. Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room on the evening before his crucifixion. I know we're taking a really long time with this conversation, but remember that John dedicated a third of his gospel to what was said that night. And so it's important that we take the time to examine it in some detail. So don't interpret this as an apology. It just is what it is. There's a lot of stuff there. It's worth a close examination. So far, just to get the gist of it, they've had dinner. Jesus washed their feet. He's announced that one of them will betray him. He's dismissed Judas. They still aren't sure what's going on with that. He's been telling his disciples that he's leaving, that they can't come with him, at least not for now. He promised that that he and the Father will send another paraclete just like him to take his place as their support, their help, their guide. He's identified this new paraclete as the Spirit of Truth, and he's called him the Holy Spirit. He has said that all three persons of the Godhead, Jesus himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, will make our abode with every person who believes in him, and those who are believers in him will be characterized by obedience to his word. So there's been a lot of things he's talked about so far. He's also promised, in the passage we looked at last time, that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will continue Jesus' ministry in teaching them, the apostles, so that they'll have perfect all everything Jesus taught them. Nevertheless, they're still troubled at the fact of Jesus' departure. It's still
They're still fretting about that. And so at this point, we come to verse 27, which is, I think, the essence of this verse is it's Jesus' last will and testament. He is leaving to them a special bequest. The only material goods that he had that we know for sure that he actually owned was his robe. And that's going to be taken by the soldiers who gambled for it at the foot of the cross, according to John 19, verses 23 to 24. He didn't have an IRA. He didn't have a life insurance policy. He didn't have a trust fund. He didn't have a bank account. Didn't own any real estate. He didn't even have a collection of scrolls to pass on, as far as we know. And if he did, he didn't have a physical heir to whom they would be bequeathed. But he knew he was about to leave. And in the knowledge of that imminent departure, he left to his disciples a bequest that's worth more than they ever imagined at the time. In fact, this is a bequest that is passed on to every believer in Christ. It's something that is our inheritance as well. It's an important enough subject that I decided to take the entire morning this morning to look at this one verse. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through our study this morning of this brief passage from your word as we consider the peace that you have left us that we can only know in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might understand what it is and how to appropriate it, and that we might be characterized by this peace, that we might know this peace and understand it for ourselves, and that Christ might be glorified in us and through us. And if there's one here today without Christ, Lord, may they know no peace until they know Christ, in whom alone they can have true peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the study of this verse, I want to draw attention to four aspects of divine peace that I believe this verse breaks down and implies or indicates just in the structure of this one verse. Its nature, its source, its distinctives, and its appropriation. Its nature, its source, its distinctive, and its appropriation. Those are 2 to 4 in the outline. I'll begin as we go. But just tell us what it is. He's going to tell us where it comes from. He's going to tell us what it's like. And he's going to tell us how to have it. Those four ideas. The nature of divine peace in the very first statement, as he begins this, and he says, "I leave with you." Then, you know, the New Testament speaks of a Christian's peace as of being two different sort of Christian peace, really. There is a foundational peace that we would describe as an objective peace. And then there is an apprehensive or a subjective experiential peace. The first, that foundational objective peace, is generally referred to as peace with God. And then there is the subjective peace, that experiential peace, that is the peace of God. That is a result of possessing the objective peace and being aware of that. You can't have the second without the first. You can't have the peace of God if you don't have peace with God. It has to start there. That's why it's objective, it's foundational. The two are very closely related. But they're not identical. As the Lord's bequest to his people, this peace that he is leaving with you, he said to his disciples, or to you and me, by extension, then understand that the unsaved person possesses neither peace with God nor the peace of God, but that the believer possesses both, even if we don't always feel like it. The unbeliever doesn't possess either one and can possess neither one, but the Christian possesses both. So let's start with the objective peace, that is the peace with God. And a foundational fact to understand what this is, we need to understand that what human nature is, we have to acknowledge this right up front or we won't understand what's going on, the concept of peace with God. Since Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and decided to defy the one rule God gave him, and he ate the fruit of the tree, ever since then, every descendant of Adam, humanity at large, has been at war with God. We have been at war with God. Adam's sin corrupted his nature, and every human descended from Adam, and understand that's everybody, has been corrupted as well. We've inherited the same deformed nature. So since Adam's sin, it has been intrinsic to humanity that every human hates God and willfully defies Him. It's part of our nature. Every human hates God and willfully defies Him. Turn to Romans chapter 3 if you want to see a description of that. We'll come back to John in a moment. But Romans chapter 3, Paul lays this out for us in stark, vivid detail. He paints a rather horrifying picture of human nature. Romans 3, beginning with verse 10. Most of this are quotations from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the universal condition of humanity. And it's that condition from birth. Actually, it's from the moment of conception. David says in Psalm 51:5 that even his conception was in sin. He's not talking about his mother was sinning when he was conceived. He means that even from conception, he was a sinner. "In sin, my mother did conceive me," he says in Psalm 51:5. So as a result of our sin nature, our utter enmity against God, we are God's enemies on two levels. It's first of all racial, and secondly it's personal. And by racial, I'm not talking about what the world means by race today. I categorically reject the world's notion of race. It's Darwinian in its origin, and it is not biblical. It's based on differences in skin tone or eye shape or something, and it defies the scripture that says we're all descended from Adam. We are all part of the human race. We don't all look a lot alike. And over time, there have been distinctives, ethnic distinctions that have developed. But it's not a result of a curse of God. It's just part of who we are as human beings, that we have developed various ethnically identifiable distinct features. But it doesn't change what we are. We're humans. We're descendants of Adam. And we all share Adam's condemnation and his condition and our enmity with God. And when I say it's racial, it's not that we're at war with other ethnicities, although that's part of the problem that is a result of our sin. It's the fact that we, as a human race, all of us, collectively, are God's enemies. So there is a racial aspect, and there's also a personal aspect. God is the enemy of the human race, but because of our own personal defiance, you and I have personally defied God's law. He's the enemy of each one of us personally. So the horrifying consequence then is, secondly, that every human being is doomed to face God's wrath and to eternal damnation. Every human will face God's wrath and is doomed to eternal damnation. By birth, by the fact that we're descended from Adam. What's really bad news in all of that, if that's not bad enough, is that there's not one thing any person can do about it. There's nothing we can do to change our status. There's nothing we can do about this situation to change it. We're completely incapable of doing anything that could transform our status from being an enemy to being a friend in relation to God. This is one of the things the Catholic Church gets wrong. They got all kinds of things they want us to do in order to appease God. So many of the world's religions are trying to appease God by doing things. There's nothing we can do to avoid the condemnation that will come from God's wrath. There is nothing that we can do. And the truth is, we don't want to because we hate God by nature. We may not want to suffer damnation. We may not want God to be mad at us, but we don't like a God who would condemn us. That's what we are as people. But there's good news. In fact, it's great news that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has been satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. That's number three, His holy wrath satisfied by the death of Jesus. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, Paul says, "It was the Father's good pleasure through Him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace with the blood of Jesus." He's made peace with the blood of Jesus. He has decreed that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is an enemy of God can be reconciled to God and become instead a son of God. Paul explains this in Romans 5:1. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's this concept I'm talking about. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a truce. It's not just a ceasefire. It's not even a treaty promising a ceasefire for a particular period of time. It's through Jesus Christ, God has pledged to forgive us of our rebellion and to decide by His grace that He will not treat us anymore as enemies, but will instead treat us as children, as part of His family. That's the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to have peace with God. Through faith in Christ, God establishes peace between us. God has decreed there He's no longer at war with us because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Every person who has not trusted in Christ is still an enemy of God's, because they are still carrying that racial hatred as well as their personal defiance. But God has said if we've trusted in Christ, through Christ, He's forgiven our sin and made peace. He's no longer the enemy of the person who is a true believer in Christ. What that means is that no true believer in Christ will ever suffer the wrath of God. This has huge implications to our study on Sunday evenings about things to come and the tribulation and so on. No believer will ever suffer the wrath of God. No believer will ever suffer condemnation. No believer will ever have to go to purgatory to have their sins removed because Christ took care of that. If we still have to go to purgatory, Christ's death was pointless. It didn't accomplish anything. You know, that's a bequest worth a lot more than a fat bank account. When Jesus says He's established peace with the Father, we have peace with God. But this justification, this objective peace with God, also results in an experiential peace. This is the subjective peace, the peace of God. The peace of God. Philippians chapter 4. Let's go to Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Hang on, I stopped in Ephesians and that's not where I wanted to be. Philippians 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." King James says keep. It's a word that means to guard or to garrison. It's a military term to stand watch over, That's what it means. When Paul says that this peace of God surpasses all comprehension, he means it transcends human insight. It transcends the human ability to analyze or understand it, but it doesn't change its reality. It will watch over us. This verse says that the peace that we have, the peace of God, exceeds our ability to comprehend, but it will protect us from all things that cause us in distress of heart and mind, all those anxieties, all those doubts, all those fears, and so on. You say, well, I still struggle with doubts and fears. It's not because God hasn't provided for the peace. We may not have apprehended it fully, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what the peace of God does for us, the peace with God changes our status before God, so we're no longer enemies. The peace of God actively changes how we feel about circumstances. It's an experiential peace, which is why I say subjective. It actively changes how we feel about circumstances. He's not promising to keep us from conflict. He's not promising us a life of ease. What he's promising is that no conflict can overwhelm us, and that we can remain and we can retain a joyful tranquility of heart despite the conflicts that we experience, because we know who he is. It actively changes how we feel. It doesn't change the circumstances. It changes our response to them. And so, secondly, it provides a joyful tranquility despite conflicts. Despite conflicts. In Romans 14, 17, Paul writes that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15, 13, he offers this benediction. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. My Sunday school class, we're studying the fruit of the Spirit. We were talking about joy today, and the concept of peace is almost inseparable from the concept of joy. And so we see them often together. I'm not going to talk about joy this morning. That's not my subject. Jesus will bring joy up later in this same conversation. But in the passage we're looking at right now, this special bequest, he says he leaves his peace. He will later say he wants us to have fullness of his joy. But right now he's talking about his peace. And so that's where I want to stay focused. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul says, now may the Lord of all peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And a third aspect of this peace, this subjective peace, the peace of God, is that it manifests in harmony with other believers. It's not just about how I feel about the circumstances, how I feel toward God, but also it manifests in how we relate to one another. In Romans 14, 19, Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. He's talking about the interrelationships within the church. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. In Ephesians 4:13, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he commands, live in peace with one another. This is the peace of God. This is the peace of God. We need to be able to live in peace with one another, recognizing who he is. So if that's what it is, and you say, but wait a minute, I struggle to actually have it, to actually experience it. Well, the second thing we need to consider is the source of divine peace. If we come back, we'll come back to Philippians in a minute, so you might want to keep your finger there. But we go back to John chapter 14, verse 27. We said, Jesus first of all said, peace I leave with you. Then he says, my peace I give to you. Well, there's only one source of all true peace, and that's God. Five times in the New Testament, God is called the God of peace. In Romans 15, 33, in Romans 16, 20, in Philippians 4, 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:23, and Hebrews 13, 20. He's called the God of peace. And so we know that peace is a part of his characteristic and something that we receive from him. So first of all, we'll say it's from God the Father. I realize that's not what it says in the passage that we're studying today. But I want to first of all acknowledge that God is a source of our peace. God the Father is a source of our peace. Colossians 1:2, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." But then we also come to Galatians 5:22, and we see peace listed as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, the third aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we know it's also a ministry of the Holy Spirit to impart this peace. And so we see, secondly, that this peace comes from the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in providing this peace. So it comes from God the Father. It's administered through the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 27 of John 14, Jesus told his disciples on this night when they're so troubled over his departure, he specifically identifies himself as the source when he says, "My peace I give." For one thing, it means that this peace also comes from God the Son, Jesus Christ. Not only from God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son, all three working together. You understand, if God decrees something, it's going to happen, and if all three of them are involved, it's just kind of overwhelmingly so. In this verse and seven other times in Paul's epistles, Paul uses the invocation, in Romans 1:7, I've cited, and it said, etc. I didn't bother giving a whole list. But in Romans 1:7 and other verses, Paul uses this invocation. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So those other times in 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Philemon verse 3, and 2 Thessalonians 1:2. There's one word changed in the one in 2 Thessalonians, but I decided to include it because instead of saying from God our Father, he says from God the Father. Otherwise, it's identical word for word. I thought it was close enough to include it in the list. There are other verses I could have used. There's at least a half a dozen similar statements. I didn't include, for instance, Ephesians 6:23 says, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a very similar statement. That's not included in the list, so if you find some others, that's okay. I was just going with exactly the words that were right here. There are two facts I want to emphasize related to this promise when Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." First, understand that this is an effectual gift. Every believer is guaranteed. This is not something for which you have to do something to qualify. It's something he said he gives. It's something that every believer is guaranteed. It's an effectual gift. Every believer is guaranteed to have it. It establishes a new status for the believer that you could not have earned. That's both the peace with God and the peace of God. And it cannot be revoked. It guarantees the divine ability to face life's trials, including persecution and death, without fear of being abandoned by God. It's not a guarantee you'll never be scared. It's not a guarantee you won't be frightened when you have to go in for surgery or when facing death. What you never have to fear is that God's going to abandon you, that He's not there with you, and that you might somehow miss the ultimate promise of union with Him in eternity. And so not only is this an effectual gift every believer is guaranteed, secondly, the disciples witnessed this character, the character of this peace. This wasn't theoretical, it wasn't abstract. They watched Jesus, and when he said, "My peace I give to you," that meant something to them. They had seen this peace in action. They had watched him when they were terrified during the storm on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. And he was consistently calm when they thought they were going to drown. In the face of mockery, over and over again, in the face of mockery, scorn, hostility, hatred, threats of stoning, threats of death by other means, they've seen Christ unflappable, at peace, undistressed. They have not yet seen, but will see in the next few hours, the evidence of this peace as they witness that same tranquility when he experiences betrayal at the hands of Judas, when he experiences arrest and mistreatment in an illegal trial, when he experiences abuse at the hands of his captors, and then when he experiences death by crucifixion on the cross, perfect peace. And Jesus says, "This is the peace I'm giving. It's a peace that they could observe. It was observable. It was peace is never tangible, but they could actually see the result of it, the character of this peace. And he's promised to give each one of us this kind of a practical peace that these men had seen in action. This is a promise they could visualize even if they couldn't fully appreciate it yet. Only in Christ can anybody find peace and stable confidence in the midst of this kind of hardship. He's promised us his peace. Thirdly, what are the distinctives of divine peace? In John 14, 27, the third phrase of the verse, he says, not as the world gives. This is not as the world gives. You know, the world longs for peace, but can't find it. They even have a hard time defining it. It's typically defined negatively. That is, peace is the absence of something. It's the absence of conflict or the cessation of war. When conflict has come to a conclusion and we've managed to broker peace, so we stop shooting at each other or whatever it may be, and that's called peace. Historians Will and Ariel Durant published a book in 1968 called The Lessons of History. They are well-known historians. They published several books. But in this particular book, The Lessons of History, they calculated that in the previous 3,500 years of human history, the world had experienced fewer than 300 years without war. It's also been estimated in the last 5,500 years of human history, which is pretty much all of it, there have been more than 8,000 peace treaties that have been broken, more than 14,000 wars that have resulted in a combined total of as many as 4 billion casualties worldwide throughout history. And world peace is less attainable today than it has ever been. And it's never been attainable because of man's sin. That's peace on a macro scale. But what about peace or lack thereof on a micro scale? People want peace on a personal level too. And if we're defining peace on a personal level, again, we tend to define it negatively in terms of relief from pressure, relief from demands, relief from the problems of life. It's important to note that this is an important aspect of how we think and even how we talk. We look for moments of peace and quiet, right? And we find them rare and fleeting. We expect local law enforcement to keep the peace. We expect them to stop those who would disturb the peace. Our culture even uses as a euphemism for death the expression resting in peace, which I'd say in most cases is not true if we understand the destiny of the soul. But why do we use that as a euphemism, to rest in peace? It's largely because, or even as an epitaph, because people hope that in death they'll finally find the peace that's eluded them all their lives. And at least in death we no longer have these conflicts and we no longer have to deal with a lot of this stuff that's part of the pressures of life. Sadly, apart from Christ, people have no idea how to find peace. They don't even know what it is they're looking for, and so they're looking for peace through social change. They're looking for peace through economic stability. They're looking for peace through recreational experience, and they are doomed to be disappointed. Because at best, first of all, when Jesus says, not as the world gives, at best, the world's peace is temporary. It's temporary, even fleeting. Because even when we find a little moment of tranquility, it never lasts very long. That respite from the circumstances of life, it's temporary. More importantly, I think, the main reason it's temporary is that the world's peace is artificial. It's imaginary. Use either one of those words to fill in that blank. It's artificial or imaginary. I heard someone say recently that the part of the problem with life is, quote, Wherever I go, there I am. You say, that sounds too silly to be profound, but stop and think about it for just a minute. The point this person was making is that you can't find real peace in crowds or in solitude, because no matter where you go, you always bring your own problems with you. Wherever I go, there I am. You will never find real or lasting peace at a mountain retreat or an isolated beach. Sharon and I are looking forward to a little peace and quiet on the beach in a couple of weeks. We're going to go to see. Don't know how much peace and quiet we'll have. We're visiting Brandon and his kids. Maybe a few moments of tranquility in there, all right? But, you know, you long for that chance to get away, but you'll never find lasting peace any of those places. Even when you've worked hard all your life, you've saved, and you can finally retire, you still have bills to pay, usually with an income that can't keep up with inflation, or I guess more accurately with the steady devaluation of the dollar. Everything's complicated by declining health and rising costs and rising health care needs. Peace will never be found in the circumstances of life. Not any kind of lasting peace. What limited peace the world does find is usually just the bliss of ignorance. What I mean by that, when a person seems to be living, a person who's not a believer in Christ, but they seem to be living in peace, you understand the only way they can do that is to ignore or to deny their own sinfulness and the wrath of God toward their sin? Because if they had even a glimmer of an understanding of their the eternal torment that awaits, they'd never know a moment's peace. It's not too unusual for a Christian who, frankly, ought to know better, to tell me that they know the Bible condemns what they're doing or some aspect of the way they're living, but they have peace about it. You ever find it difficult to argue with somebody who's told you they got peace about this decision, as boneheaded a decision as it may be? Okay. You understand that if the Scriptures condemn it, the only peace they have is imaginary? What they really mean by this, and again, I'm not a particularly patient counselor. I've shared that with you before. Because so often what person means when they say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I have peace about this, and they're planning to do something else, then basically what they mean is they've made up their minds that they don't care what God says. They've simply decided not to feel troubled about the fact that God doesn't like it. And that's not peace. At the very best, that's an anesthetic for the soul, an anesthetic for the conscience. And when it wears off, you're going to discover that you have done yourself more damage than you might know. Because you've ignored the discomfort of your conscience. And so see, only Christ's peace is real and permanent. So he says it's not as the world gives. It's not temporary, it's not imaginary, it's real and it's permanent, the peace that Christ gives. One Greek lexicon defines the New Testament word for peace, which is irene, as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Paul possessed this kind of peace, and I told you we'd come back to Philippians. If you're still there, let's look at Philippians 4 once again. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then he concludes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You understand the context of that verse is not, I can go out and conquer anything. It's, I can make it through whatever circumstances because of the peace that I have, that he has given me. He's taught me contentment. in the biblical sense, which is really the only meaningful sense, unbelievers are incapable of finding peace. They don't know what they need. They never look in the right place. You understand, that's why so many people in the world are going to ultimately turn to alcohol or other drugs to try to give them temporary peace, or even to suicide in an attempt to find peace by escaping the cares of life. That's a false peace. True peace can be found only in Jesus Christ. And the believer doesn't have to exhaust oneself in the search for it, because Christ says, I'm giving it to you. Not as the world gives, I'm giving you this peace. Which leads us then, fourthly, to the appropriation of divine peace. At the end, and don't lose your place in Philippians 4. We're coming right back. But again, in John 14, 27, when he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We have to appropriate this peace. It's an established condition. Knowing the peace of God, though, isn't automatic. It's not as constant as it ought to be. Because even after telling his disciples, I'm giving you my peace, I'm bequeathing this to you, this is what I'm leaving for you, he still had to tell them, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's almost verbatim what he said to them at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And then we're going to see in the text we'll look at next week that he's bringing the entire conversation back around to that same theme. He's leaving and they need to be prepared. So don't let your heart be troubled. I'm leaving you my peace. See, as with many of God's promises, this is something that we also, that while it's something we've been given, it's also something we have to take. We have to appropriate. So how do we do that? And I said we'd stay in Philippians 4. Go back to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'd already read verse 7, but I hadn't read it in the context. If you want to know God's peace, it starts by prayer and gratitude. He's given it to us, but if we're not experiencing it, if we're struggling to appropriate His peace, we have to engage in prayer and gratitude, bringing everything to Him by prayer and supplication, and to do so with grateful hearts. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You wouldn't tell me to be grateful about that. Now, understand, I don't have to know what you're going through. Everybody's got their own baggage. Everybody's got their own obstacles, own things that they're dealing with. But he says, bring them to me in prayer and supplication and be thankful, because I'm working in your heart. I'm dealing with you. And if we take those requests to Him with gratitude, He says, the peace of God, which you'll never understand, it surpasses your comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then He goes on to point out two other aspects of living in the peace of God. And look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So not only is it through prayer and gratitude that we can appropriate the peace, it is also through focusing our attention on what is godly, focusing our hearts and minds on what is godly, to dwell on those things. Stop thinking about all the bad stuff. Stop focusing on those things and getting on that treadmill of the regrets, or the treadmill of all of those negative things that we're dealing with. And I'm not talking about some new age get rid of the negative energy kind of nonsense. I'm talking about just stop thinking about all those scary things and focus on what's true and right and honorable and reputable from the Lord. It's a discipline to our thinking. Perhaps the most important key to all this is found in the next verse. verse 9 of Philippians 4. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, the Apostle Paul says, practice these things. And notice how he concludes this section, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's the third aspect of appropriation of that peace is obedience. Obedience to the Lord. Do those things that we've seen Paul do and heard from him, that Christ has demonstrated. He's just been telling in John chapter 14, Jesus has been in the previous verses telling his disciples, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, in verse 23. In verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Peace is closely tied to obedience. Psalm 119, 165 says, those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. Isaiah 32, 17 says, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. You want peace, quietness and confidence? Live right. A lot of the time, our problem is sin in our lives that we're not dealing with. And that sin may simply be a lack of trust and lack of confidence in Christ, the God who knows the plans He has for us. Choir was singing about earlier. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:14, instructs his readers, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Connection between peace and blamelessness of living. James makes the same connection in James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, when you choose to disobey God, you have no right to be surprised that it's difficult to find His peace. So that leads to a fourth way to appropriate this peace. Because God wants us to know His peace, He'll encourage us to live in a manner that's consistent with peace by chastening us or by disciplining the disobedient. So it's through the discipline of the Lord. Through the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 11 admits, now, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The discipline of the Lord yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. J.C. Ryle, Anglican divine from the end of the 19th century, made the point that the discipline of the Lord was the greatest evidence that he was truly saved. Because the Lord doesn't discipline those who aren't his. And so whenever he experienced the chastening of the Lord, he gave thanks because he knew God was working in his life. Alan Cairns was quoted in my Sunday school class this morning. Alan Cairns pastored the Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina for years, not too long ago retired. He was kind of the American counterpart of Ian Paisley in Ireland. But Alan Cairns said that, now I've forgotten the quote, that I would rather have God speak to me in rebuke and in chastening than not speak at all. Because it means he's paying attention, you know, understand? God's working. And so through the discipline of the Lord, he can bring us to peace because it is his discipline that yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In Colossians 3:15, the Apostle Paul exhorts believers, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The word rule in that verse is used is from athletic competition. It's from the judge or the umpire who makes rulings to decide the outcome of an event. Believers are to allow the peace of Christ to be referee over the choices of our lives, the choices that we make. If we want to avoid disciplinary action, we want to live in peace and not have to endure the chastening of God, we need to ask ourselves two questions when we're facing a decision. First of all, is my plan consistent with my being a member of God's family? Is my plan consistent with being a member of God's family? Is this the way somebody who knows he's a member of God's family ought to act? And secondly, will my choice enhance peace through a clear conscience? Will my choice bring me more peace by having a conscience that's clear before God? If we're living in unrepentant sin, we're forfeiting the experience of peace and the assurance that Christ has bequeathed to His own. Let me read a couple paragraphs from R.C. Sproul. I know you filled in the blanks, the last of the blanks, but let's not pack up quite yet. R.C. Sproul closes his comments on this passage with this twofold appeal. "O sinner, you are in the most perilous situation any human being ever could be. You are at war with God, estranged from Him. It's a war you cannot win. I urge you as strongly as I can to flee to the cross that you might have peace with God, that your name might be in this last will and testament. Christ gave Himself on your behalf and took upon Himself the just wrath of the Father against you. If you trust Jesus for this substitutionary work, you will have the unspeakable inheritance of peace with God. O Christian, you know what it means to sin, to displease God, to feel a wedge in your relationship with Him. We all go through that when we are brought under conviction. God chastens us, but at no point after our redemption is He ever at war with us again. When we are reconciled to the Father through Christ, the war is over. I do not believe there could be a greater legacy from Christ than His peace. Not a peace such as the world gives, a fragile truce that can be ended any moment by new acts of hostility, but an eternal peace that never can be disputed or disrupted." End quote. You see, through Christ, we've been granted peace with God. God's no longer our enemy. He's welcomed us into His family. We're no longer subject to God's wrath. We're no longer doomed to His condemnation. That's the objective peace we talked about first. It's established. It is irrevocable. But we've also been promised this subjective peace, the peace of God that gives us joyful confidence despite whatever hardships we're enduring. We fail to appropriate that peace when we become so distracted by circumstances or by our own disobedience to the Word of God that we don't really live in that peace. The remedy is to strive to obey and to focus on Him. We really don't have any excuse. Let me close with one more very brief quote. This one from John MacArthur. He says, "To live in anguish over the past, anxiety concerning the present, or apprehension about the future is to fail to appropriate this peace. Rather, we must remember that God has forgiven the past, provided for the present, and guaranteed the future, leaving nothing to legitimately disrupt the believer's peace." End quote. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Shall we pray?